podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
So this morning we begin our countdown to Christmas, and I understand that different traditions, different churches do it in different ways. So some of them might not start till next Sunday, but if I jump the gun a little bit, that's okay. It's all right. This is the way we're going to do it, and it's going to be right at Quaker Gap. So we're beginning our countdown to Christmas. And as I was reading the Christmas story, I couldn't help but remember all of the Christmas pageants that I have witnessed. All of them, right? Going all the way back to my childhood, I can remember the ones that I participated in. Maybe you can remember when you were a child and you were involved in these Christmas pageants in the church where you grew up. And then I can remember later on in life, as I was a nursery worker working with the toddlers at one time in my history, and I can remember trying to herd those little kids into some sort of a meaningful Christmas pageant. And then I can also remember as a minister now in four churches in four different states over my time as a pastor. I can think about many different Christmas pageants that involved children and lots of exciting things that took place during those Christmas pageants. And then I can also think of the ones that my children have been involved in and seeing them and how precious they were dressed up in those costumes and celebrating Christmas. And then, of course, there are the modern day Christmas pageants. And not much has really changed, right? Over all those years, it's the same story, right? Maybe the actors and the actresses change. Maybe the costumes become a little bit more elaborate from time to time, and the scenery, depending on the church, right? Depending on who is involved in that church, some of the scenery is beautiful, some of it is just kind of thrown together, some of it is just downright simple, but the story is still the same, right? And then there's always the same stuff, right? There's always the girl who blows her nose in her skirt, and her parents say, no, don't do that, And then there is always, you know, the little boy who can't stand still, right? I don't know whether he has to go to the bathroom or if that's just one of the features of little boys. And then there is the same old props and the same old scenery, and it's funny, and there's a little plastic baby Jesus laying in the manger, and we've all been involved in these things before. In fact, we are going to be talking eventually about the shepherds and the angels and the wise men, and if you happen to have any photographs, right, from the good old days of shepherds and angels and wise men, maybe your children, maybe you when you were a child from the good old days, send those to me, okay? Please send those to me so that we can include them a little bit in our time together, right? I want to see, and make sure you tell me who the people are in the picture, or else, you know, it's not as fun. So... Right, we can play a little game of guess that angel or guess that shepherd. So please send those pictures to me if you have them. Look back into your old stuff, and maybe you have slides. Who knows what you have, but I'd love to have some of those pictures to share. So very rarely, but sometimes I've seen this now, when the story is told and when the story is read, not only are there shepherds and angels and Mary and Joseph and innkeepers' wives and all of those important people, sometimes there's also prophets. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, in the midst of the Christmas story, it says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said." So when you watch a Christmas pageant, it's all been prophesied in the past. And sometimes in those Christmas pageants, a little boy will step forward and he will give his speech. And he will read the prophecy. He will be the prophet. And the usual costume for prophets includes a plain robe, beards, and scrolls. You can't have a prophet without beards and scrolls. So this morning we lit the prophet candle, right, which is also known as the candle of hope, because the Christmas story begins with these prophecies. And so that's where we start today. We begin with a love story in seven scenes. And some of you are looking ahead at the outline and you're like, how can there be seven scenes but there's eight acts in this story? Well, the final act is actually a curtain call. So there's seven scenes plus a curtain call here in this passage. But we begin with the first act, and that is the Lord makes a promise to His people. The Lord makes a promise to His people. The Lord spoke to Jacob way back in the book of Genesis. Jacob's name was also known as Israel. And he repeated a prophecy that he had earlier given to Jacob's grandfather and Jacob's father. And here's how that prophecy went in Genesis chapter 28. I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Now, that word offspring is the key word here. It can also be translated through you and your seed. It is the promise. And perhaps when Jacob heard this promise, he thought immediately of his 12 sons. But it goes beyond those 12 sons, because that same promise that was made to Jacob was also made to a descendant of his down the line, a great king by the name of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read that promise. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring, same word, to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And so the promise that was made to Jacob was repeated to King David. And as King David heard about the offspring or the seed, I think he would have thought of his son Solomon, who was going to take the throne after him. But this prophecy points even further beyond Solomon. See, we need to understand the way that prophets work. And this is at least the way I was taught it. But let me put a little bit of a Stokes County spin on that. The way that the prophets saw the future was kind of like if we were to take a trip up to Hanging Rock and to look out at the view. What would we see up there? Well, we would see our own feet, the rocks in front of us, right? And then we would see beyond that, we could see Soratown Mountain from up there. It's a little bit closer. We would notice it because it has those antennas on top. We see beyond that to Pilot Knob, a little bit further in the distance. And then even further beyond that, just on the horizon, on a clear day, you can see those Blue Ridge Mountains. So depending on your vantage point, you can look across the mountains and you can see. And just imagine if you had eagle eye vision, right? And you could see even beyond, further, supernaturally, you might be able to view the Rocky Mountains out there on the horizon. Now, no human being can do that, but just imagine if you could supernaturally. So this is what the prophets saw, right? And so they wrote about it. But when they wrote about it, they kind of flattened it out. Right. So they could write about the near things that they saw, the Soratown Mountain kind of things. They could write about the immediate people that were living, and they were writing to those people about the times in which they were living. But then they could also see sort of the mid-range, you know, the Pilot Knob sort of things, the things that were yet to come. Like the prophets talked about the people who were living in their time, but also they warned about the Assyrians and the Babylons who were coming and would take the nation of Israel captive. But then they also, in the same breath sometimes, in the same sentence, could all of a sudden see much further, all the way to the Blue Ridge Mountains, and they could talk about a king who was coming, a king who would be humble and ride upon a donkey, a king who would suffer, a king who would save them from their sins, and they would see that on the horizon as well. But then even further than that, from time to time, they would talk about this same king, talk about how he would come to conquer and to judge and ride upon a white horse. And so the prophets, in one view, were able to see the near and the far. They were able to see their own feet and their own people, and they were able to see the Rocky Mountains and the Alps and all of the other mountains as well, as God gave them the ability to see the future. Now, I don't believe that all of these prophets understood everything that they were writing, but God, by His Holy Spirit, gave them the words to speak. And so we can look at those words today, and we can see these great prophecies and how God is using them and fulfilling them even now. So that is act number one, that the Lord makes these promises to His people. And that's how those promises work. But act two is the people break promises to the Lord. In 2 Kings chapter 17, we read, "So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from His presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left, and even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the practices Israel had introduced. Therefore, the Lord rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers," the Assyrians and the Babylonians that we had mentioned earlier, "until He thrust them from His presence." So we have this great God who has chosen Jacob and his offspring, and He's chosen David to be His king, and has chosen his offspring for glorious things. He's made promises, He's made prophecies extending forever and ever and ever, the legacy of these people. But the disobedience of Israel caused God to turn away, to discipline them as a people. And you might think at that point that all is lost. The people have blown it. It's over. If these were conditional promises, that would be the case. If these promises were based on the obedience of Israel, it would have been over. But these promises were unconditional. They weren't based on Israel's performance. They were based on God's glory. And so Act 3 is the Lord reaffirms promises to His people. So what we read here in Jeremiah, in our passage of Scripture that we read this morning, is the prophet Jeremiah looking beyond the captivity of Israel and Judah and seeing that that God would once again bless His people. And he reaffirms those promises. He looks beyond the captivity and the discipline and the punishment in Assyria and Babylon, and he sees that there is yet a future for those people. And all of those promises that he made beforehand are still in place. So we read in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 14, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the people of Israel in Judah." In spite of the fact that they're being disciplined, in spite of the fact that they're being held captive, in spite of the fact that they've been forced to leave the land that God had chosen for them, he said, "The days are coming when I will fulfill all of those promises to those people." And then verse 15, he says, "In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line," that promised king. "And he will do what is just and right in the land. And in those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. And this is the name by which it will be called, Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, the Lord our righteous Savior. This is the name by which Jerusalem will be called, because this will be their God. This will be their Savior. The Lord is our righteousness." Jeremiah 33:17, "For this is what the Lord says, David will never fail to have a man." Remember, forever and ever the promise was made. "He will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of Israel, nor will the Levitical priests ever fail to have a man to stand before me continually to offer burnt offerings, burnt grain offerings, and to present sacrifices." You may look at that and say, "Well, you know, I don't think there's any Levitical priests today that are offering burnt offerings and burnt grain offerings. There's no temple in Jerusalem today, so apparently that has ended, right?" Well, no. That sacrifice has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. He is that eternal, perfect sacrifice. So here's the promise that was made through Jeremiah. Even though you have wandered away from me, God says, I will keep my will. I will keep my promises. You will have this Davidic king that I promised to you. And he will rule in righteousness and he will rule in justice. And you will have this everlasting priesthood where you are represented before me. And there will always be praise and worship. And the sins of the people will be dealt with through an everlasting sacrifice. And regardless of the disobedience of the people, regardless of the fact that the people have broken all their promises and have broken the law, regardless of any of that, the Lord says, I will keep my promise. So, now, do we enter into happily ever after at this point? Right? Because God keeps his promises regardless of what the people do. Do we enter into happily ever after? Well, no. We enter into Act 4, which is the people forget the promises of the Lord. Well, some of them forgot the promises altogether, and some of them kind of reinterpreted the promises a little bit to how they thought they should be. Right? The last word of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 to 6, it says, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. He promises a prophet like Elijah to come. And then the first major character of the New Testament is found in Matthew chapter 11. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, Jesus said, he is the Elijah who was to come. He is like this Elijah who was to come. If you will accept him, he is that Elijah. Now what happens between the prophecy of Micah, as Micah promised Elijah was to come, and what happens then before him and the Elijah, John the Baptist, who does come? What happens between those times? Well, there are 400 years approximately of silence where God does not speak through any prophets, where there are no miraculous things happening. 400 years of silence. Think about that for a moment, okay? Because 400 years of silence, we've all probably heard that. The intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are these 400 years of silence. 400 years is a long time. It is a long time, if you think about that, for God to be silent. In fact, see, 400 years ago, go back, is the 1600s, right? The 1600s. 400 years ago. So there was a guy who was looking through a telescope back in the 1600s by the name of Galileo. That's how long ago 400 years is. There was another guy sitting under a tree, and the legend says an apple fell on his head, and he discovered the theory of gravity, right? That was Isaac Newton. That's 400 years ago. 400 years ago, Shakespeare's career was coming to an end, right? He wrote Hamlet in 1602. He died in 1616. And then the pilgrims were just beginning to settle in the New World. That's 400 years ago. That's a long time ago. Imagine if God did not speak for 400 years. So the 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament, you have Greece, you have Egypt, you have Rome, you have priesthood beginning in Israel that is now politically motivated. The people are no longer following the line of Aaron and the Levites. Theologically, Israel is split into two factions, the Sadducees on the left wing and the Pharisees on the right wing. You have religious and civil matters that are being decided by a group of 70 men called the Sanhedrin. The synagogues are sprouting up all over the known world as people want to worship God where they are. And the king is a man by the name of Herod, whose family has cut a deal with Rome. And Herod's not even a descendant of Jacob, the king of Israel at that time, but he's a descendant of Esau. He's not a branch sprouting from the tree of David. And the only people at that time who are looking for the Messiah are the poor and the oppressed, the people who still believe the prophets. They still have hope that the Lord might act, that maybe it's not too late, and God might still keep his promise in our time. That takes us to Act 5 in this love story. The Lord provides the promise to his people. That's the Advent. See, the word Advent's a fancy word, just means coming, all right, that Jesus came. Jesus is born. That's what that pageant is all about. That's why we dress our children up in bathrobes and glitter in order to demonstrate the coming of Jesus. So God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, Luke chapter 1 says, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And the angel went to her and said, greetings, you are highly favored, the Lord is with you. Now Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever, and his kingdom will never end. Do you see how this Jesus, born in Bethlehem, born of Mary, is the fulfillment of all of those years and years of promises that Jesus had, that God had been making, that Jesus is the fulfillment of those prophecies, that he is a promise that is kept. Acts chapter 2, verse 36, as Peter's preaching, he says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy. He is the promised one. He is the Messiah. He is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David's offspring. He is Isaiah's suffering servant. He is the righteous branch of Jeremiah. It doesn't matter that the people wandered from the Lord. It doesn't matter that they forgot about his promises. It doesn't matter that they had become all political and Roman. He kept his promise to them through Jesus. So now we have our happily ever after, right? The Messiah has appeared, right? Baby Jesus is laying in the hay. No crying he makes, and everything is going to be good from this point forward, right? Well, for every Christmas, there is also a Good Friday. And so Act 6 is the people reject the promise of the Lord. God is just trying to keep his promise, and the people keep getting in the way. God is just trying to bring his promise into the world and bless the world through him, and the people keep getting in the way. So John chapter 1 verse 11 says, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And Mark writes, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Luke writes, the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. So the one who was promised, the fulfillment of all of the prophecies, was rejected and killed and hung on a cross and humiliated. And it's amazing how we human beings have the tendency to abuse and destroy some of God's greatest gifts. But I guess that's a message for another day. But right now, the people reject the promise and they crucify their Messiah, and the seed and the offspring that was spoken of throughout the ages is now hanging on a cross. And that's the end of the story, right? Wrong. Because in Act 7, the Lord renews his promise to all people. We know that following Good Friday is Sunday, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day. And Jesus rises from the grave, and salvation through him is preached to all people everywhere. And this was God's plan all along. This was God's plan all along. Romans chapter 3 says, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Remember what the prophet Jeremiah said to the people. The Lord is our righteousness. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And Paul writes again later in that same book, again, I ask, did they stumble? Did Israel stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgressions means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? This is salvation, forgiveness, redemption, restoration for all people who will put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord has renewed his promise to all people, but we're not through yet because there's a curtain call, and the curtain is drawn because there's something yet to come. Even though we live in this time now where we recognize that God has made his promise, he's kept his promise, that Jesus, though crucified, is risen from the dead, and though there is forgiveness for all who put their faith in him, there is still more to come. There is that distant mountain. It's shrouded by clouds. It's forgotten by some today, but it's still there. Just as magnificent and beautiful as it always has been, and that's Act 8, the Lord accomplishes his promise after all. Complete. Finished. So Revelation chapter 11 says, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven. And what do they say? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. That same forever and ever that was spoken about as far back as Jacob and David and Jeremiah and Mary. Forever and ever. And when Christ returns, all evil will be judged, all believers will be gathered to his throne, and he will reign forever as promised by the prophets. So that's the story that brings hope to us. That's the whole story that brings hope. So when we light the prophet's candle, and when we listen to children with beards and scrolls, and when we open up books like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Micah, and we see that Jesus is even in those pages, we recognize that that is the story that brings us hope. So why does it bring us hope? Well, we have hope for a few different reasons. But let me just give you three of them. One reason we have hope is because the story rests on God's righteousness. It rests on God's righteousness. It doesn't rest on my righteousness. The promises that God has made is not resting on my righteousness. It's not resting on your righteousness. It's not resting on your behavior or my behavior. It's not resting on our obedience to God. But the story is resting on the righteousness of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord, is our righteousness. And I pray this morning that you can say that. The Lord is my righteousness. Because sometimes we walk through this world and we realize that we are disasters, that we are sinners, that we do not deserve God's grace. And we go from day to day wondering if we can keep it all together. We go from day to day scared that everybody's going to find out that we are the frauds that we are, because we know the indecency and the sin of our hearts and of our own lives. We know who we are. And so we're worried about that. We're anxious about that. But the story does not rest on my righteousness. The story rests on God's righteousness through Jesus Christ. So I pray that you can say, the Lord is my righteousness. So that one day, because I've put my faith in Jesus Christ, when I stand before God, I will be able to say to him, the Lord is my righteousness. Jesus, whom you promised from days of old and came and was born in Bethlehem and who died on the cross and rose again from the dead, that Jesus is the one that I believe in, and he is my righteousness. And it's not my record that I stand before God in my own strength, but it's in the record and the strength of Jesus Christ, the perfect, spotless Son of God. We also have hope, secondly, because the story rests on God's grace. It doesn't rest on his wrath and his anger and his judgment, but His grace. It's a love story after all. Regardless of the people and their disobedience and their forgetfulness and the people of Israel and people beyond Israel who over and over and over again just continue to sin against God, regardless of all of that, God continues to keep His promise and continues to demonstrate His faithfulness. God kept His promise. So I pray today that you're able to recognize that in your life, to say, I don't deserve God's grace. I don't deserve God's greatest gift. I don't deserve Jesus. I don't deserve anything from Him but judgment. But by His love and by His grace, He has given me His best. He's given me His very own. He's given me His salvation through His Son. And then finally, the story rests on God's faithfulness. Right? If it rested on my faithfulness, if it rested on the faithfulness of the people, forget it. The story would have been over a long time ago. But it rests on God's faithfulness. And He is always faithful. And He will always keep His promises. And it doesn't really matter what you are facing today in this world. You have hope. Because the story doesn't rest on you. It rests on a righteous, gracious, faithful God. And He is the rock of our salvation. And that baby that's laying there in that manger is the fulfillment of all of our hopes and dreams and the promises of God and the future and our hope for all time. And that is our hope. And I pray that you will receive that hope today. No matter what you are walking through right now, I pray that you will be able to receive that hope. That God is my righteousness, God has been gracious to me, and God will be faithful and keep His promises. And believing that and trusting in Him, you can walk through anything. So this is a weird time of the year, right? It's between Thanksgiving and Christmas, and we kind of have to make a pivot here between Thanksgiving and Christmas. And that's what we're doing, right? And maybe for you that involves digesting the rest of your Thanksgiving food. Maybe you have some scraps of pie left in the refrigerator that still need to be consumed, whatever leftovers, turkey sandwiches, whatever you got going on. And you need to finish that off, right? Before too long, you need to finish that off. And then you need to pivot into Christmas. Now, some of you have already gotten the boxes down and already have the tree in your house, and you're just quicker than the rest of us. And some of us still need to go up in the attic and pull down all of the boxes and get Christmas out and start to assemble it and be ready for that celebration of Christmas. And that's the pivot we need to make. Well, I pray that we're able to make that pivot in our lives as well. The pivot from gratitude, right? Thanking God for all that He has done for us. And then pivoting toward giving, right? It's thanksgiving. And then the giving of Christmas also, preparing to give gifts to loved ones and to remember the gift that God has given to us. And then finally pivoting to God's glory and recognizing that though we are walking on the face of earth at this time, right, that God has a glorious future prepared and planned, and that there is hope. And even though it is difficult that sometimes we even lose loved ones during this time of the year, and that's sealed in our hearts and our minds that every time this time of the year rolls around, we think not just about Thanksgiving and Christmas, but we think about those loved ones that we lost. In the mix, we can remember the hope that God has given to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, that there's still life forever and ever, as promised through the prophets. I pray that at this time, we will stand upon the solid rock, the righteousness, the grace, and the faithfulness of our God, and that little child that He sent, the seed, the offspring, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our chief priest, the Eternal One, that He will be our focus and He will be our rock. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the promises that You made through mere men, prophets, but You moved them along by Your Holy Spirit to preach words that have been written faithfully for us to consume, words of hope, words of promise, words of grace, and reminders of Your faithfulness. We thank You for these men and women and the way that You have spoken through them. Even in our day, Lord, we turn back to those pages and we're reminded of who our Savior is. that he was promised from long ago, that he was always a part of the plan. And Father, that we are a part of your plan as well, who believe in him. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to make the pivot from Thanksgiving to Christmas. Father, that our eyes would be fully upon your Son, Jesus Christ. And I know that my brothers and sisters here today are going through difficult times in their lives, that some are facing many questions right now in their lives. But Father, there is one thing that is sure. We have a God who keeps promises. So help us, Lord, to plant our focus securely on you. Great is thy faithfulness, O God our Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. We thank you that you never change, that your compassion never fails. Great is your faithfulness to us. Thank you, O God. May we trust in that. And we pray this all in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.